back in towards the end of the worship service. My name's Matt Lourish again, and I am the church planting pastor here. We're thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll be picking up in verse 27. As I've already said, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're walking in step with Lent, as it were, and so we will land on Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday, it's taken a lot of work to be able to do that, to slice it all up and get the speakers right and all those things that would happen, but we're glad to be doing that. If you're here, I just want to give you a quick reminder of that the Gospels sort of zero in on Jesus' last week. And even his last 24 hours of life, we get a lot of detail. And so we're walking through this bit by bit. Just a quick reminder, some of the things that happened. The Last Supper took place on Thursday night. Then where Jesus, he washes his disciples' feet and they eat. And Jesus says he knows Judas is going to betray him, or that somebody's going to betray him. Later that night, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, 9 to 11, praying. All the disciples are falling asleep, and Jesus is sweating drops of blood. He's asking God that he could not do what God wants him to do, which is go to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath in place of God's people. At about midnight, folks start walking up. And you can see the light. Jesus can see the lights. They're led by Jesus. They're soldiers. Jesus could have gone out. He could have left. He could have exited stage right very, very easily. He didn't. He stepped into what God was calling him to do. And there he was taken by those guys that had a bootleg trial, 2 or 3 in the morning at Pilate's place. And then the next morning they reaffirmed that. And here we are. And then Pilate, who pronounces that he believes Jesus is innocent. He says, "This man has done no wrong. I see nothing that he's done." But he can't stop he chooses not to stop what's happening there. And so he tries to offer up Barabbas as somebody else to be pardoned. But the folks in the crowd, they chant something, chant, "Crucify him!" Right. And so we're picking up here on this Friday morning. And so we're going to pick up in Matthew 27 to 44. Let me pray, and then we'll read it together. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we, Lord, as we zero in, as we zoom in again on these few hours of Jesus' life, would you help us recognize how significant these hours really were to each and every hour of our life? God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us just a glimpse of what happened this day in history. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Matthew 27, verses 27 to 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." These two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers were crucified with him, and also who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're going to look at this passage through three headings today. Jesus was mocked before going to the cross, verse 27 through 31. Jesus was put on the cross, verses 32 through 38. And then Jesus was mocked on the cross, verses 39 to 44. And so we'll start with Jesus was mocked before going to the cross. I'm going to read 27 to 31 again. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed on his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, it was a part of the legal system. There were two beatings that could happen justifiably in this process. One was when you arrested somebody, you could beat them up to try and help them tell the truth. The other is after they've been sentenced to crucify them, you could beat them up then too. But what's happening here is extra. This session of mockery isn't something that this is unusual. This is extra. And so what we see here is there's probably about 120, maybe 200 soldiers there. They strip this man. They put a scarlet robe on him. They make a crown of thorns and then place it on his head. And then they mockingly kneel before him, giving mock, fake, feigning worship, right? Saying, Hail, the King of the Jews. The robe, the crown, the staff, the fake worship, it combined to create to them a comical scene, right? Look at this guy. It's a half-dead Jew claiming to be the savior of the world. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond when you're mocked? How have you responded in your life when you've been mocked? Maybe you have to go back to elementary school or middle school or you know, it's at some point in there, you know, kids, think about that. How do you respond when you're mocked? The reality is that for most of us, I can probably say we have a couple different reactions. A, if we have the power to stop it, we do everything we can to stop it, right? You know, if you got something else you can sling at that person to make them just be quiet, right? You're pulling it out of your back pocket. Oh, yeah, you. Well, let me tell you about you, right? Whatever power you've got, you're probably pulling it out at that moment just to get the mocking to stop. And if you can't get it to stop, if you don't have enough power in the given situation, we probably run away, right? And make a vow to never be in that situation again. I mean, mocking is something that marks us in many, many ways. I invite you to think back on your life. When have I been mocked? And how did I respond? What's incredibly powerful here is to contrast the way we tend to respond to being mocked to the way Jesus responded. Because the reality is that we often will throw everything we've got at the person who's mocking us, every bit of power that we have to make it stop. And what does this man do? How much power does he have? He's got all the power in the world, right? And yet, he's willing to take this. He's exerted his power in many different ways. He exerted it when he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and some fish, right? He exerted it when he walked on water. He exerted it when he's healed all of these people. Even the night before, he healed this guy. Malchus, he healed his ear, right? He's got the power. He can make this stop. We would have made it stop, but he doesn't make it stop. And the fact is that at this moment of his beating, no one on earth looked less like a king than Jesus did, right? I mean, if you want a contrast from a king, put somebody who's been beaten down this badly, right? At the moment of this beating, he's already been scourged. So he's already lacerated. He's already bloody. And oftentimes, Roman scourgings were so bad that people didn't even make it to the cross. Like, they died before that. And so blood would have been running down his head, in addition, from the crown of thorns. And spit would have been on him, clinging to his face. Jesus didn't look like a king then, and he was being mocked. Next, Jesus was put on the cross, verses 32 to 38. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. All over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So when a person was crucified, typically there was a vertical pole that was already placed in the place of the crucifixion. And so this was outside the city gate. There's a vertical pole that's waiting for Jesus. But he's got to carry the horizontal pole, the crossbar. And so they put him on him. He begins to carry it. And from other passages, we know that he eventually stumbles. And they just conscript this guy, Simon of Cyrene, which is on North Africa, off the coast of North Africa. They get this guy and say, "Hey, you, carry it for him." So all of a sudden, Simon is in this mix, carrying Jesus' crossbar. That's how weak he is. It's probably 30, 40 pounds is what this piece of wood would have weighed. So here's Matthew mentions, Jesus' crucifixion almost as an aside. I mean, do you see that? Like, we don't get much detail here. And the reality is that they would have known exactly what it was that a crucifixion was. And so because we don't, we need to spend a little bit of time of understanding what this is. The soldiers brought Jesus to a hill called Golgotha, which was outside of the city. And that was important. We'll talk about that in a minute. And there he was offered wine, which was a custom of compassionate, typically wealthy women to help dull the pain of this incredibly horrific event that was getting ready to take place. But Jesus refused. We don't know exactly why, but presumably to experience the fullness of his suffering and to maintain a clear mind to the end. Let's walk through what's going to happen here. Here's what crucifixion was, just because we don't know. Your hands are spread out, right, on the crossbar, and the nails go through these two bones here. So on both sides, they're nailed. And what happens is then that you typically happens on the ground, and then it's hoisted up. And so all of a sudden, you're hanging. And you're hanging by your wrists. And so what would typically happen is you'd go down and you'd sink down, you'd hang. But then to breathe, you would have to push up. And so what would happen is you have to push up using the inside of your wrists, right, where that is. And you have to push up using your legs on this wooden pole. And so you're hurting your legs, you're hurting your already lacerated back, and you're in the middle of your wrists. And there's a reason this would take place for a little while, but it wouldn't last that long, because eventually you wouldn't be able to push up anymore. And most folks, they didn't die because of bleeding. They died of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe anymore. They would get down and they just couldn't push themselves back up to breathe again. So that's what crucifixion was. Can you picture it? It's a heinous, heinous scene. It's a heinous form of execution. So offensive that the Romans didn't allow their own citizens to be crucified. It wasn't an option for them. And so no matter what they'd done, I want you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin there. There's a quote from Cicero about a century before about crucifixion. He's a famous Roman philosopher, and he said this, that crucifixion was a most crueling and disgusting punishment. And picking up there with what's on your bulletin, he says, "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." was offensive to the Romans. It was offensive. Crucifixion was offensive to the Jews as well, who understood Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, and the curse of those who hung on a tree to mean that anybody who was crucified was abandoned by God. And so this act was so offensive to the Jews that you couldn't do it inside the city, right? So they had to set this site up outside of the city limits. Couldn't happen inside the city. Had to take place outside. And while Jesus was hanging on the cross, gasping for breath, what are these soldiers doing? He's still alive, right? And they're gambling over his clothes. And they sat down to keep watch over him, to make sure that nobody comes and rescues him, just in case that happened. And as a deterrent to criminals, they always put something over the head that read what they'd done. So people who walked by would know. This would be a warning, right? This is a scare tactic. Don't do this, whatever's above them, so that you won't end up on a cross. And what did it say above him? What was his charge? King of the Jews, right? Now, we don't tend to think of that as a capital offense, right? So something worthy of being put to death, to claim to be the Jewish Messiah. But to the Romans, that was worthy of a capital offense. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, because what that meant was the typical understanding was there was going to be a Jewish Messiah who was going to come, who was going to lead the Israel in revolt against Rome. And so they wanted to squash any of this sort of revolutionary talk before it got too big, before it got out of hand. And so just to claim to be the king of the Jews, hey, we got to squash it. Put him down. Capital offense. That's what it says above Jesus' head. Now, next to him, the passage tells us, were two robbers. And we hear more of at least one of these guys in other passages. But this is just confirmation. We already read Isaiah 53:12 had predicted this. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Barabbas, the insurrectionist, who the crowd had picked earlier that morning, this cross, we don't know exactly, but we think this cross was probably meant for him. That these were two of his friends, two of the guys caught in the insurrection with him, and the cross that Jesus ended up on, the cross that had to be planned for, was probably planned for Barabbas. Jesus was mocked before going to the cross. Jesus was put on the cross. And Jesus was mocked on the cross, verses 39 to 44. The crucifixion spot was beside a well-traveled road where the passersby in and out of Jerusalem would have seen the execution of criminals. And that was part of it, the shame of having random people just walk by. It's like, you think about, so what you want for your death, for my death, is probably not just random people walking by, right? You probably want a quiet moment with your friends and family. Part of the shame of this is you do this in a random spot where people are just walking by, and part of the point is that people are seeing you and deriding you. And that's, we see that happening here. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These people randomly walking by, some knowing this story, just wagging their heads, you know, just total derision, total mocking coming from them. They're making fun of him. But it wasn't only random passersby that are continuing to mock him. I mean, think about the picture of this guy on the cross. They're still going at him. Verse 41, so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the midst of physical torture here, Jesus is being hit with an assault of verbal abuse, right? And it's coming from all angles. These are members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the very people who had put him there. They're gloating over their victim. And did you notice this? This is just like extra. But the reality is that the mocking's not just coming down from below, right? The Jewish Sanhedrin, the people who put him there, the random people walking by, but it's also coming from both sides of him. The people who are dying with him are making fun of him as well. I mean, that's just kind of a head scratcher, right? You would think those people would sort of be going, man, I don't know what this guy did, but I want to be in it. Like, we're all dying today. This is terrible. But we get this detail, verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Matthew's making a point here. And part of what he draws out here is he repeats this over and over again. What is it that's being repeated? Is it hitting yet? Jesus, in Jesus' death, he was mocked. He was derided from all sides. So I want to close with a series of questions. And I'd like for you to answer out loud. And I'll go ahead and tell you what the answer is to every question. The answer to every question is no. Okay, so, but as I ask the question, I'd love for you to say no. And we're going to walk through this. There's not going to be a ton of application today. This is a passage we just have to sit in and let the Spirit move and work in us. I want to ask these few questions and help us sit in this a little bit more. First question is this: was Jesus powerless? Physically, he was weak, but he wasn't powerless, right? He could have changed the circumstances any moment he wanted. You remember what he said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, he said, hey, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He wasn't a fake king. He wasn't powerless. Next question. Was Jesus wrong to trust his Father? No, he wasn't, was he? The scene we're talking about here today is awful. But it isn't the only scene in this story, right? I mean, if you're feeling it in your stomach, that's a good, like, that's a proper response to this story. Jesus had submitted himself to his Father's will. And this was part of, Jesus didn't want to do this, right? And none of us would want to do it either. He had submitted himself to his Father's will. And where the Father's will led him wasn't all sunshine and roses, was it? To put it lightly, right? We just have to acknowledge this. This was God's will for God's Son to follow. The decision Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane to follow the will of God led him to this very place. And but Jesus wasn't wrong to trust the Father. And neither are you. The reality is that none of us know where following God's will is going to take us. The reality is that many times it is going to take us at some points, in some ways, to places we never would have wanted to have ended up. And this passage is incredibly powerful for those moments in life when we're sitting in something and going, how could this, I thought I was following God. How could things this bad actually be happening to me? How could it seemingly be all falling apart around me? This passage shows us that sometimes the path of trusting God is going to take you to places you never would have wanted to go. Let me say that again. This passage shows us that sometimes the path of trusting God is going to take you to places you never would have wanted to go. Next question. Did Jesus deserve to be punished? No, right? He didn't deserve to be punished, but you and I do. Until you understand that, everything we've just read, everything about this story is just going to feel like watching the 6 o'clock news about some event that happened in Oregon that you know nobody, but it makes you feel a little sad because something bad happened. But it's not going to feel personal. It's going to pull at your heartstrings, but it's not going to feel personal. But once you realize that this man did not deserve to be treated this way, but that you do, that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God and against His law, what we deserve is to be cast out apart from Him. What we deserve is punishment. Until that settles in, then this story, it's just pulling at heartstrings. It's just a little bit sentimental. But if it sinks in, The reality that you are that we're unrighteous in and of ourselves, that we don't live up to God's law in every way, then that's the starting point of understanding. See, the message of Christianity is this. This is 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. If you don't recognize that I'm one of the unrighteous, then this story ain't going to mean much to you. But when you recognize that you are one of the unrighteous, and that God, through His grace and mercy, put the one righteous person on the cross in your place, then it begins to change everything. It's not just sentimental anymore. So there was a punishment that Barabbas deserved, but he got off. Jesus is the one who didn't deserve a punishment, but He took it, right? He took what we think happened is Him taking Barabbas' cross physically. That what happens metaphysically all the time is for us, metaphorically, Jesus takes our cross. What the punishment that we deserve. If you're here and you've come to that point of repentance and faith, then you might as well view yourself on the cross and say, in coming down and put Jesus going up there. That's part of what happened here. There's a transfer that took place there. Substitution is a key word in the Bible. And you got to get that. Substitution is what's going on here. Jesus, the righteous one. Us, the unrighteous. Him taking our place, substituting for us. A couple verses. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Hebrews 9:28. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Friends, the reality of it is that there's never been a bigger gap between the way somebody deserved to get treated and the way they actually got treated. Yeah, and that's frustrating to us at points. You think about at work, you deserve to get treated this way, and your family, you deserve to get treated this way, and then you actually get treated this way. There's a gap that causes our frustration, right? The reality is there has never been a bigger gap between what Jesus deserved, which was everybody in the whole world to fall down before Him in worship, and how He actually got treated, which was being mocked by everybody around Him, including random people walking by. There's never been a bigger gap between how somebody deserved to get treated and how they got treated. And this took place, why? So that you and I could not be treated like we deserve to be treated. So that we, who deserve punishment, who deserve to be apart from God for eternity, could actually experience life with Him for eternity. Friends, I just invite you to marvel at this man again today. To sit in this reality again today. To just say, there's no more words. To just sit in this incredible man, this incredible work that He's done, this life-changing work. When you recognize that you are unrighteous and you turn to Him in repentance and faith, I'd invite you to that. To repent of your sins, to believe and trust that Jesus was perfect and He paid the penalty for your sins, and then to keep on repenting and to keep on believing. Friends, the reality of the cross is the reality of the Christian life. It's substitution. His sin. Our sin for His righteousness. Let's hold on to that as the center of everything that we do. Let's pray. Father, as we read Your Word, sometimes it's difficult, it's hard, sometimes it's convicting. Lord, today's passage is just hard in a different way. It's gruesome. And it's just hard it's hard to read, it's hard to fathom, it's hard to even think about death in this way, let alone the death of Jesus. Father, would you help our hard hearts be softened to the reality of the Son of God coming to the world, living a perfect life, dying the death we deserve to die, that we could be made right with you, that we could be righteous in your sight. Father, we just, Lord, would you help us? Would you help these passages, these verses make sense to our heart, and would you help them go deep in our heart? Lord, would we recognize that if we're in you, that there's no more punishment for us, that there's the favor that Jesus deserved. And God, would you help us repent and believe again and again and again? We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the